As we come this evening to consider the wonderful book of Isaiah in our series entitled A Survey of the Bible, I ask you please to turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, page 787 in the Pew Bible. Isaiah chapter 6, that glorious chapter, as Isaiah here received his commission from God, we read the words which say, Isaiah speaking, picking up at verse 1, Isaiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, we read the words which say, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged.' Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed.' Then I said, 'Lord, how long?' And he answered, 'Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a timbereth tree, or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump.'" Well, before we come then to this book for this evening, dear brothers and sisters, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray. Our Father, this night we have sung of your glory. We have praised you, O God, with our hearts. And Lord, knowing that you are the exalted God who is high and lifted up, whose train of his robe fills the temple, how we humble ourselves now as we come before such a great God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord our God. The whole earth is full of his glory. And we bless you, O God, for this great vision that Isaiah sets forth here in this chapter. May it always be our vision. May our eyes always behold the beauties of our risen King, even Jesus our Lord. Father, as we come then tonight, we ask for your special grace as we work our way through this book. Lord, help us to grasp its material to the end that we might be students of it and consume it all of our days. Give special help, we pray, O God, as we feel ourselves weak in the flesh. O God, come by the Spirit and enliven our abilities, our spiritual senses, so that we might receive much from your word this evening. We ask all of these mercies through Jesus our Lord. Amen. I believe that Sidlow Baxter was right when he wrote the following words in his work entitled Explore the Book. Baxter says, quote, "What Beethoven is to the realm of music, what Shakespeare is in the realm of literature, what Spurgeon was among the Victorian preachers, that is what Isaiah was among the prophets, Baxter says, quote, as a writer, Isaiah transcends all his prophet companions. And thus it is fitting that the matchless contribution from his pen should stand as leader to the 17 prophetical books. Well, it is then to this great book of Isaiah that we come this evening. This book indeed is a wonderful book, as it really is unmatched in its literary style, its theological depth, and in its understanding of the glories of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, perhaps then this is why this book of Isaiah is the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, this book is quoted more than 50 times in the New Testament, which is far more than any other Old Testament book in that sacred canon. Now, Baxter was right in his quote when he said that Isaiah is the first of the 17 Old Testament prophetical books. Now, concerning these books, typically they are categorized into two main sections, namely the major prophets and the minor prophets. The major prophets are, of course, Isaiah, Jeremiah with his book of the Lamentations, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. And the rest of the prophets, being the minor prophets, are 12, from Hosea to Malachi. And again, these are the minor prophets. Now, what's the difference between these two categories, these two groupings of major and minor prophets? I mean, is it that the major prophets are of more value or of more worth than the minor prophets? Well, of course not. Rather, the only reason why some of the Old Testament writers are called major prophets is because of the size of their writings. That's it, friends. That's the only reason. They have larger books, so they are considered the major prophets. Well, again, tonight we come to consider the first Old Testament prophetical book, which is the largest volume among the prophets, and this is the book of Isaiah. As a matter of fact, this book is so large, as many of you know, that it contains 66 chapters and 1,292 verses, just in case you were interested in that figure there. Well, as we come then this evening to consider the book of Isaiah, which, as we shall see later, is full of the Lord Jesus Christ, which should make it, therefore, of special interest to us who are Christians, I ask you to note with me first its author and its date. Its author and its date. Now, concerning the date of the book of Isaiah, whose name means the Lord saves or the Lord is salvation, most suggest that the prophet wrote his book approximately between the years 740 to 680 B.C. Now, although there is general agreement as to when this book was written, unfortunately, there is great division about who the actual author of the book of Isaiah was. All you need to do is just pick up any standard commentary on the book of Isaiah, and you will see that there is great division about this matter. Well, in order to streamline things for you regarding the authorship debate, this evening I want to give you the essence of the discussion. So in summary, there are some who, when they read the book of Isaiah, they say that there were different authors who contributed to it in addition to Isaiah, perhaps two other writers who wrote different parts of this book. Now, why do they say this? Well, some claim that there are different authors, because of the different writing styles in the book, and that there are a broad range of topics which are discussed, which Isaiah couldn't have known, they say. He couldn't have known about these topics, and therefore, they conclude that this book was not written by just one individual. So some linguistic matters and also some issues that they say Isaiah could not have known based upon the context and day and age in which he lived. So how then do we respond to people who say such things? How do we who believe that Isaiah wrote the entire book, which is titled after his name, how do we defend that position? Well, I believe that we do this firstly by noting that in the first chapter of the book, in verse 1, the author clearly identifies himself as Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, and nowhere else in this book does anyone else claim to be an author. I think that's very important. Right now I'm in the midst of co-authoring another book, and in the book I'm co-authoring at various points, you will see my name pop up. Why? Because I am sharing in the writing with another author. Well, it seems plain to me that if there were two authors or three authors, somewhere in this book their name would appear. I, so-and-so, am writing this section, or this is what God led so-and-so to write down. But friends, we see that nowhere at all in the book of Isaiah. It begins with the word Isaiah, the author, the prophet, the son of Amoz, and the prophecy goes on for 66 chapters with no hint anywhere that someone joined in as a writer contributing to this work. Secondly, then, we defend Isaiah authorship by noting that for nearly 1,800 years, no one ever questioned the sole authorship being the prophet Isaiah. So 1,800 years, the church believed that Isaiah, one author, one Isaiah, wrote this book. Thirdly, when it comes to the matter of linguistic differences in the book of Isaiah, and there are linguistic differences at certain points, firstly, we must note that the book is filled with linguistic similarities and that any change of writing style was due to changes in topics that the author was addressing. You know how it is. You may write a letter to a friend and you write one way. You may write a resume. You write another way. You may have to write a letter of rebuke to someone. Your tone may be different. So again, just linguistic styles based upon the matter at hand. And as far as Isaiah writing about different topics that apparently he could not have known about because they happened later than him, well, of course, we are supernaturalists. We believe the Bible is inspired of God, and God showed the prophet things which were to come. So no problem there as well. So fourthly then, and finally, and this is most compelling to me, when it comes to who wrote the book of Isaiah, the New Testament confirms, without a doubt, hands down, the fact that it was written by Isaiah the prophet alone. Now, this is seen throughout the New Testament because when writers quote the various texts from Isaiah, references are only made to the prophet himself. So, as far as examples, there are many in the New Testament, but I want us just to consider one, and it's found in John chapter 12, and I ask you to please turn with me there in your Bibles. Notice this from the pen of John. John chapter 12, verses 37 to 41. John 12, picking up at verse 37, page 1239 in the Pew Bible. Notice what John does here. John 12, picking up at verse 37, in speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ, we read the words which say, "But although he, that is Jesus, had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him." Now notice why. "That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke." Now quoting from Isaiah 53 and verse 1. "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the Lord, whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Verse 39. "Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again," now quoting from Isaiah 6, 9 and 10, "he has blinded their eyes," the passage we read in the beginning, "and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them." Verse 41, "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory," that is Christ's glory, "and spoke of him." So brothers and sisters, what do we see John doing here? Well, what John is doing is he's quoting from various texts in the book of Isaiah, one from the beginning and one from the end. And in both references, he says what? Isaiah the prophet said. Isaiah the prophet said. And remember, dear ones, John was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was inspired by the Spirit. So according to John, very plainly, there is only one author to this book. Friends, the New Testament itself knows of only one writer, for the book of Isaiah. It was not written by two or three authors. No, it was written by the man, the prophet Isaiah, despite what the higher critics and the liberals tell us. And here, brothers and sisters, I just want to pause for a moment to make a quick application which says, be on guard concerning the so-called experts in theology. Be on guard regarding such men and women. Dear ones, be on guard regarding those who claim to be biblical scholars if they start monkeying around with the Word of God. Friends, as far as I'm concerned, when people start denying anything in the Word of God at any level, they open the door to liberalism, and at that point, it's all over. It's all over. You say something as simple as authorship? Yes, something as simple as authorship. This is why you have great scholars denying that Paul himself wrote Ephesians. He only has to say his name in two different places. I, Paul, the prisoner, write this to you. No, that wasn't Paul. That was someone else using his name. It wasn't the apostle. My friends, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. When the Bible gives us the author of a book, very plainly, we are to believe all that it said. We are not to reason it away or deny the plain truths of God's word. If we don't believe that Isaiah wrote the book as he plainly says, how can we believe anything that the Bible says? Why believe the resurrection? Why believe the penal substitutionary sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ? Why believe the virgin birth? Why believe anything? One single fact. If we deny it, dear friends, we will run into great error. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And therefore, dear ones, may we never become seduced by the deceiver of our souls, who said what to our first parents? Has God indeed said? Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden? Has he surely said? What was he doing? He was putting doubt in the minds of our first parents as to the truthfulness of the Word of God. Did Paul really write Ephesians? Was Isaiah really the author of his book? Did Christ really rise from the dead? Beware of the seducer. He's got no new tricks. He uses the same lie over and over again. And therefore, brethren, we must take heed. We must take heed. Secondly, then, consider with me the book's background and setting. We ask, what is the context in which the book of Isaiah comes to us? Well, the context is really stated in chapter 1 and verse 1 of this book. And I ask you to turn with me there in your Bibles. Isaiah 1 and verse 1. Note the words. Isaiah 1 and verse 1. And if you ever get lost in the Old Testament, go to the first chapter and the first few verses, and that'll usually give you a good setting for which you can know where you are in that book. It gives the context. Notice verse 1 and verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So what do we gather then from this first verse and other information that we glean from the book of Isaiah? Well, we gather that Isaiah prophesied during the reigns of four southern Judean kingdoms, and this was a period of about 60 years or more. Now, to be sure, Isaiah lived at a very pivotal and stormy period of the nation's history, which saw the rise of written prophecies in the works of Amos, Hosea, Micah, and himself, but also saw the downfall and disappearance of the greater part of Israel, which were the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, and this by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Now, as far as where did Isaiah prophesy? Well, again, it's clear from verse 1 that he spoke God's word to Judah and Jerusalem most of the time, and his message went mostly to the kings and the people in the land. Now, as I said, sadly, Isaiah witnessed the collapse of the northern kingdom of Israel by the hands of the Assyrians. But in addition to this, he also saw his own country of Judah brought to the edge of disaster. Now, the Lord did intervene to save Judah. And so, in fact, Isaiah could testify that the Lord is salvation. However, historically, we know that Judah did not learn her lesson, because in the not-so-distant future, the Babylonians would capture Jerusalem and take the Judean people into captivity, and this in 586 B.C. Now, what exactly was the condition of the Old Testament people of God at this time when Isaiah prophesied? Well, spiritually speaking, they were a mess. As Derek Thomas rightly notes in his helpful commentary on Isaiah, quote, Judah was rapidly descending into apostasy following the disastrous path of her northern neighbor Israel. Well, so it was, brothers and sisters, and we see that throughout this book, God, through the prophet, condemns the people for their rebellion against him. He condemns them for their idolatry. He condemns them for putting their trust in foreign princes. He condemns them for consulting spirits. He condemns them for their injustices. He condemns them for their formalism. And he condemns them for their greediness. In summary, concerning the people's condition, God describes it very plainly in chapter 1, verses 2 to 6. Note it with me in your Bibles. God says, picking up at verse 2, Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up, or soothed with ointment. Well, friends, this was the spiritual condition of Old Covenant Israel. And I say that this is what happens whenever a nation forsakes the Lord. People go from bad to worse, very much like we see happening in our own day. Dear friends, I don't need to tell you, but you know that as a nation, we have turned our backs on God. We have turned from the true and living One. We have forsaken the Lord, and the only way back to Him is by turning from our sins and turning to Jesus Christ, our Savior. Listen, brothers and sisters, the healing for our land will not come through politics. It will not come through positive reforms. It'll only come through a wholesale repenting of our sins and flying to Jesus Christ, the Savior, by faith and by faith alone. This is a description of our land, dear friends. The whole head is sick. The whole nation is polluted. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, no soundness in it. God's word to our nation is repent and believe the gospel. God's word to our nation is break from your wickedness and bow before the mighty King, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. May God help us then to trumpet this message aloud And may we, O dear brethren, be a distinct people among such a putrefying world, a place that is filled with no soundness. Well, regarding the background and setting of this book, then I want to say something more about Isaiah the prophet himself. Now, historically, little is known about Isaiah. However, Jewish tradition says that he was the cousin of King Uzziah, a cousin of King Uzziah. Now, I point this out because, as John MacArthur rightly notes, quote, "This means that Isaiah probably grew up in a prominent family, which explains his access to the higher levels of Jewish society, including the kings as set forth in chapter 7 and verse 3. Now, this is very important, I think, to understand. And this background information gives us some insight as to why perhaps Isaiah was so skillful as a writer. Now, dear friends, the reason for this is probably because he had an excellent education. Now, I believe this is an interesting perspective concerning the prophet, because usually when we think of God's prophets, we think that they are rustic, long-bearded men who ate locust and honey and were clothed in camel's hair, much like John the Baptist. But this doesn't seem to fit the bill well with the prophet Isaiah. Apparently, Isaiah was a well-educated man who came from an upper-class family. He ministered in the courtyard of the great kings in his day. And what I think is so interesting about this is that it shows us that when God calls men to minister his word, he is no respecter of persons. And isn't that a glorious thing? Right? Dear ones, listen. God chooses people from all kinds of backgrounds to be his servants. And therefore, when it comes to being used of God, we ought to say with Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, "Here am I, send me. Here am I, Lord, send me." All different backgrounds, all different settings. As we get into the minor prophets in the days ahead, we will see that their backgrounds were all different. And here is Isaiah, perhaps a wealthy man, a well-educated man, a man who was taught in how to write well, how to speak well. And God calls him to do a mighty work. God is no respecter of persons. When God calls a man to speak for him, he's looking for two things. He's looking for a man who will be humble before him, and he's looking for a man to be faithful all of his days. May God help some of us here then to be such type of people. Well, in addition to what has been mentioned concerning Isaiah, we also know that according to this book, he was married, as mentioned in chapter 8 and verse 3, actually married to a prophetess, and that he had two children, as mentioned in 7:3 and 8:3, to each of whom he gave symbolic and prophetic names. So here we have Isaiah. We have Isaiah, some of his background. And surely, as we survey the whole book, we can say four things about Isaiah. One, he was a faithful man of God. Secondly, he was a courageous man of God. Thirdly, a humble man of God. And fourthly, a prayerful man of God. He was a faithful man of God, and that he obediently delivered the message God gave to him, even when it was difficult. And this is seen in chapter 38 in verse 1 of this book. He was a courageous man of God because of what the Apostle Paul says of him in chapter 10 and verse 20 of the book of Romans. Remember there in Romans? What does Paul say? "For Isaiah boldly says..." And then he quotes Isaiah. Thirdly, he was a humble man because he was willing to be made low if the service of God demanded it. And this is seen in chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. And he was a humble man of God. He was willing to be made low or rather, let me jump fourthly, I'm sorry. He was a prayerful man of God. For as we see in chapter 37 and verse 4, Hezekiah the king asked him to pray for him, evidently knowing that he prayed effectively. And we're told that this is what Isaiah did for the king. So here we have a great example, I think, in Isaiah for ourselves, dear congregation, when it comes to us living for the Lord Jesus Christ. When we follow Christ, we are to be like Isaiah, namely faithful, courageous, humble, and prayerful. Wonderful. Here's how we should be. May God help it to be true of all of us. Thirdly, then, for this evening, consider with me the major themes and purposes of the book of Isaiah. Major themes and purposes. So firstly, concerning the major themes, there are several, and the first is the role of a prophet, also known as a seer, a prophet or a seer. Now, we need to speak for a moment about this aspect of a prophet, because as I said earlier, Isaiah was the first in the prophetic books. So what then can we say about a prophet of God as found in the Bible who would either be identified as a pre-exilic prophet, that is to say, one who ministered before the nation was taken into exile, or a post-exilic prophet, that is to say, a prophet who returned with the people after the captivity and prophesied to them, urging them to rebuild the city and the temple and to make moral reforms. What can we say about these men? Well, in summary, we can say that while certainly the prophets were foretellers in that they prophesied about things to come, as Isaiah himself did, primarily the prophets were forth-tellers in their day. That is, they told forth the word of God to their own generation. And this primarily was about calling the people out for their sins and demanding them to repent. So again, while the prophets were foretellers, primarily they were forth-tellers of the living God. In the sense then, we can say that the prophets were the conscience of God to the people. The prophets were, as R.C. Sproul rightly describes them, quote, God's divine prosecutors to file suit against his own people for breaking the terms of the covenant. God's divine prosecutors, you have violated the ways of God. Repent ye and do it now. Now, of course, for a prophet to be a true prophet of God, they had to be one who only spoke the words which God gave to them directly. And this, of course, is stated in Deuteronomy chapter 18. If the prophet added his own words to the message, or if he brought another message, he was to be condemned and killed as a false prophet. So this is what a prophet was. And of course, since all of the direct revelation that God would have us to possess as his people is in our Bibles, there is no need for prophets in our day. Friends, despite the claims of some in our day, God is not giving direct revelation anymore. No, God has spoken to us finally in the Scripture. So firstly then, we have in the book of Isaiah, by way of major theme, the role of a prophet. A prophet was a spokesman for God to the people. Secondly then, in the book of Isaiah, by way of major themes, there is that of the nature of God. The nature of God. Now, friends, if you ever want an excellent biographical sketch of the character of God, you need look no further than the book of Isaiah. This book, perhaps like no other book in the Bible, reveals some of the most tremendous attributes of the God we serve. For example, God's holiness is spoken of in Isaiah chapter 6, as we saw earlier. God's justice is spoken of in Isaiah chapter 10. God's power is spoken of in Isaiah chapter 14. His wisdom is spoken of in Isaiah 28. God's judgments are spoken of in Isaiah chapter 2. God's wonderful grace is spoken of in Isaiah chapter 40 to the end of the book. So friends, again, if you want a one-volume theology book within the Bible about the nature and the character of God, Isaiah is that book. Thirdly, then, from this book, by way of major theme, there is the major theme of judgment. Judgment. Now, again, of course, this judgment was coming to the people. Why? Because of their rebellion. They had given themselves to idols. They had fallen into formalism and legalism. They had hewn for themselves cisterns which hold no water, as Jeremiah will speak of as we come to consider next time. And because God is holy, God promised to deal with the people. Judgment was coming. As God says to the prophet in chapter 34 and verse 8, the Lord has a day of vengeance. And so it would come through the hands of foreign powers taking the people captive. Now there's just one additional thing that I'm going to say under this heading concerning the judgments of God. And it is concerning God's judgments pronounced upon other nations. Other nations, right? So if you read the book of Isaiah, you will notice that God has judgments pronounced on such places as Babylon, Moab, Egypt, and other places. And you might kind of scratch your head and say, well, wait a minute, isn't this book written to the Jews in Judea? Why is God, through the prophet, calling out the sins of the other nations? Well, friends, the answer to the question is, the God of the Bible is not only the God of the Judeans, but He's the God of the entire world. And He holds all people accountable to Himself. So you read Isaiah and you say, wait a minute, why is God rebuking the pagan nations through the Jewish prophet? Because God is God over all the nations. You see, the God of the Bible is not like some local deity, false deity that the pagans worshipped. All the pagans had local deities so that when you went to one land, to the next, you'd see one statue, you'd go to the next town, another statue. This one controlled this part of the world, this one controlled this part of town, that part of the nation, etc. But God is God over all the world. And that's why He speaks to all people everywhere. That's concerning God's judgments to all the nations. Well, fourthly then, in the book of Isaiah, along with all that I said, there is also the wonderful theme of deliverance and restoration. Deliverance and restoration. Now, of course, this would come to the people as they look to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, for the salvation of their souls. We'll talk about this in a few minutes. However, for now, it's important to note that while much of the book speaks about God's judgments, this book is also a book which is full of comfort. Comfort ye, comfort ye, comfort ye, my people. Isaiah 40. Here once, throughout this book, especially in the second half, God has good news for the people. And therefore, we could surely say that Isaiah is much more than a prophet of doom. No, he's a prophet of great hope and great encouragement. And this is seen in many places in the book of Isaiah. For example, God tells us in this book, even as we read in chapter 6, that after judgment has come, He will have a remnant for Himself. A tenth, a tithe of the people will be mine, God says. And remnant theology is very prominent throughout the book of Isaiah. Note it. Also, God tells us in chapter 32 and verse 2 that He will make streams spring up in the desert for His people as He graciously leads them home. Also, of this remnant, He tells us in 11:16 that there will be a highway back to the promised land. The term highway is used often in the book of Isaiah. In addition to these things, it's interesting to note that immediately before the thunders of God's judgments go forth, in Isaiah chapter 13, that Isaiah lets us hear a song that will be sung on a future day of deliverance when the prophet writes in chapter 12, before the judgments are given, in chapter 12, and speaking about a future song of deliverance in verses 1 to 6, here's what the prophet says. And in that day, You will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you are angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day, in the future, in the time of restoration, when the people come back to him after the 70-year judgment, you will say, praise the Lord. Call upon his name, declare his deeds among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitants of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Oh, friends, indeed, these words show us how kind and how gracious our God is. Yes, judgment is coming. Your idolatry has gone far enough. But I need to let you know that there's coming a day when you will say, the Lord is my salvation. There is coming a day, God tells the people, that you will say, praise the Lord. Call upon his name, declare his deeds to the people. Sing, for the Lord has done excellent things. Dear ones, as Isaiah says in chapter 33 and verse 22 of this book, though the Lord is our judge and our lawgiver, he is our king and he will save us. And friends, I think it's good for us to pause at this moment to really reflect on this aspect of the Almighty. Though this God will chasten us for our sins, will chasten us for our folly. Dear ones, if we're saved tonight, he's in an unbreakable covenant with us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And in all that he brings us through, he will see us come out of that trial, out of that hardship, shining forth as the noonday sun. So, dear ones, comfort yourself with these words. You find yourself in a difficult situation even today. A long trial, many weeks, many months, many years, my friends. After God refines, he restores. This is God. And the book of Isaiah plainly sets this forth for all to see. Well, secondly, then, under this heading, there's the matter of the purpose of the book of Isaiah. What is the purpose? Well, I'm sure many things could be said. But I found one writer who sums up the purpose in much of what I have already said. And I think it's good. The writer says, quote, that one of Isaiah's purposes was to declare God's displeasure with and judgment upon sin in Judah and Israel and the surrounding nations. Almost all the Hebrew words for sin are employed by the prophet. Interesting. A parallel purpose, says the writer, was to endeavor to turn God's people away from disobedience in order to avert disaster, a purpose that was only partially successful. Perhaps the greatest purpose, however, was to lay a foundation of hope and promise for the faithful remnant of God's people and for us. The book is full of promise of restoration and redemption and of the certain advent of Messiah, of salvation for all the nations, and for the triumph of God's purposes in spite of intervals of suffering. Now, here it is. And that alone is enough to just make me want to jump into this book and read it afresh. In a nutshell, I believe that the purpose of Isaiah, or shall I say the purposes of Isaiah, are threefold. Repentance, restoration, and reassurance. The purpose of the book is to call the people to repentance. The purpose of the book is to encourage the people that they will be restored. And then lastly, give them reassurance that God is with them all of their days. There is a remnant that will be saved. Those are to be encouraged in the Lord their God. Well, fourthly, then, for this night, consider with me the book's outline and Christology, its outline. So firstly, concerning the book's outline, most divide the book of Isaiah into three parts, and they are as follows. Firstly, in chapters 1 to 35, we have the prophecies of condemnation, and any standard work survey on the book of Isaiah uses all of these headings. 1 to 35, prophecies of condemnation. Secondly, in chapters 36 to 39, we have a historical interlude or intermission, which looks back to the Assyrian invasion of Judah in 701 BC and predicts the coming of the Babylonian invasion of Judah. And then thirdly, we have the prophecies of comfort, which, as I said, span from chapters 40 to chapters 66. So finally then, for this evening, we have the matter of the Christology of the book of Isaiah. That is to say, where do we see Christ in the book of Isaiah? And to be sure, the real question is, where don't we see Christ in the book of Isaiah? He's all over the place. As you know, friends, Jesus is seen all throughout the book of Isaiah, and perhaps this is why some have called Isaiah the evangelical prophet and have called his book the fifth gospel. So to be sure, again, Isaiah saw much of Christ. More than any Old Testament prophet, Isaiah saw Jesus very clearly. Although he writes some 700 years before Jesus came, he writes almost as an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry while on earth. Well, because most of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the messianic prophecies that speak of Christ in Isaiah, I'm just going to give you those references now. So first, for example, in 7:14, Isaiah speaks about the miraculous virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. There we read the words which say, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Of course, we know this is quoted in the New Testament in Matthew 1 and verse 23. And this is no ordinary child. She'll conceive and bear a son and call his name God with us. God with us. This one who is to be born is God. He's the Son and he's God. He's the Son of God. He's God the Son. Emmanuel, God with us. That's Jesus Christ. Secondly, in chapter 9, verses 6 to 7, Isaiah speaks of the greatness of our Lord's person. That is to say that he would be the Son of God, the one who would rule from the throne of David. And there we read those words which appear on most of our Christmas cards. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders," not on Obama's shoulders, but on Christ's shoulders. "And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." God puts his sign upon what he said, his stamp of approval. This will happen. Christ will reign from the throne of David. And this is what he's doing now, as Luke confirms in Luke 1 and verse 32. Next, in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah speaks of Jesus' preaching and teaching ministry to the Gentiles. There we read the words which say, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. And when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness, a picture of unsaved men and women, they have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." All this is our Lord Jesus Christ, as Matthew confirms in chapter 4, verses 13 to 16. He is the light of the world. He is the light of the Gentiles. He is the light for all who look to him. Next, in chapter 42, verses 1 and 2, the prophet speaks about the Father's special love of Jesus, his delight in Jesus, his mission to the world and the great compassion that Jesus would have on sinners. It's quoted in Matthew 12 and verse 18. Behold, notice, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Next, of course, I can't forget this one, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. That glorious chapter which speaks of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's quoted in Matthew 8 and verse 17. Just quoting verses 4 and 6 in that chapter, we read the words which say, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. Yet he was afflicted, but wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was put upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord, Yahweh, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Oh, what a glorious prophecy that is concerning our Savior. So clear that it is Jesus. And that's why the whole Ethiopian eunuch and Philip account, he says, of whom does the prophet speak? It says, then Philip preached to him, Jesus. Jesus. Not the nation of Israel, as the Jewish people want to tell us. Oh, Isaiah 53 is speaking about the nation of Israel. Israel is the suffering servant of God. I think not. I think not. And if the Jewish people were to check the Talmud, they would see that before the first century, almost unanimously, the rabbi said that Isaiah 53 was a picture of the Messiah. Now, I take a side note right here, just on the issue of Messiah. And this is important. I studied this out a bit yesterday, but I mention it here. I love to give Jewish tidbits when I can. No extra, by the way, for the Jewish tidbits. The word Messiah means what? Anointed one. Okay? However, if you look at your Old Testament, sometimes, and it might have troubled you in the past, you might see that for David and some of the kings, they're called Messiah. You ever see that in your Bible? You ever see that? Messiah. Why? Because the kings were anointed of God. Mashiach, anointed one. However, the kings, though they might have been a Messiah in the sense of an anointed individual, they were not the Messiah. So when you talk to Jewish people, some will say, we believe David is the Messiah. David is not the Messiah. He was an anointed individual, yes, and so we'll see in our marginal readings at times, he was anointed Messiah, you'll see, in the marginal reading. But don't get scared about that. David wasn't the Messiah. He was a Messiah, anointed one, if you will. And that's important for us to know, because Jewish people will raise that issue. But we need to say that, yes, we can say that the kings were anointed, oil was put upon them, etc. And if you want to use the word in that sense, however, the Old Testament predicts not just merely a Messiah, but the anointed one who would be born of a virgin, who would be the Son of God, who would die a sacrificial death, who would rise on the third day, who would rule the nations. And that is no David. That is Christ. The Messiah of God. Next, in chapter 61, verses 1 and 2a, Isaiah speaks of Jesus' anointing by the Spirit. The Messiah was Messiahed upon. He was anointed by the Spirit. Quoted in Luke 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to open the opening of the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's Isaiah speaking about Christ who was to come. And then finally, in chapter 11, verses 3 to 10, Isaiah speaks of the second coming of Christ. It's a little lengthy quote here, but I want to give it to you because there are a couple of important things I want to mention. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. It's Christ's second coming. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion with the fatling together. And the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Well, this speaks about what will happen when Christ returns. And the one thought I wanted to bring is that we see here this whole aspect, and I'm not sure how figurative to take it, the lion and the lamb, the cow, the bear, the child playing with the cobra's hole, etc. But I think the important thing to understand is that when Christ returns, there's going to be a cosmic redemption. The world right now is under the curse of God. As we know in Romans 8, the whole earth is groaning. But when Christ returns, that whole order is going to be fixed. And what we see in Isaiah here, 61, is that there is going to be a restoration of all things. Isaiah 11, 3-10, there's going to be a restoration of all things. It'll be like the garden before the fall. And what a most beautiful picture this is, dear brothers and dear sisters. Christ returns. He ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. And the whole earth is restored. It's going to be a glorious heaven in that day. A wonderful, wonderful place to dwell in for all eternity. Well, then, concerning these things about Christ, dear ones, as I mentioned in the outset, these are glorious truths concerning Jesus. And in and of themselves, I think they give us great motivation to get into the book of Isaiah. But there's so much more in Isaiah. But going back to Christ, I say that since Jesus is all over this book, shouldn't this be a strong motive for us to want to get into this book? Since Jesus is evidently set forth in his ministry, in his death, in his resurrection, and in his coming again, shouldn't we want to become students of this wonderful prophecy? I think we should. I really think we should. Isaiah, dear friends, is the Mount Everest of all Old Testament prophecy. And for those who learn the content of this book, they will be greatly blessed in their lives. Well, may we be such people. May we study this book with great fervor, and might it reveal much of our lovely Savior, even Jesus Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the prophet Isaiah, who was a faithful man all of his days, who, although Jewish history tells us that he was cut in two by the order of evil King Manasseh, his writings continue with us to this day. We thank you, Lord, that they, by your providence, found their way into the sacred canon, and that we could know something of the prophet. And beyond that, we can know much about you, O God, through this book. Help us then to be eager to get into it, to study its content, and may what we consider this night be a help to that end. We pray these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen.